Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Wednesday, the 19th of June, 1985. We're at Conference Hall for the continuing study series in the First Epistle of Peter with Mr. W.J. Nesbitt of North of Ireland. This is cassette. Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Wednesday, the 19th of June, 1985. We're at Conference Hall for the continuing study series in the First Epistle of Peter with Mr. W.J. Nesbitt of North of Ireland. This is cassette number 4 in the series.
And a reading tonight, please, in the First Epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We concluded last evening by noticing those things that hinder the growth and development of the believer in the Lord Jesus, that spoil one's appetite for the sincere milk of the Word. And with these words, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We want to take up the ministry tonight at verse number 4. To whom coming? The reference being to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. To whom coming as unto a living stone? I take this to have been the experience of each one addressed in the epistle at the moment of their conversion to God. Insofar as my understanding of the passage goes, the spiritual house in 1 Peter chapter 2 embraces every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until that moment when the Lord Jesus comes again, as presented to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My view of the house of God in the Hebrew epistle is similar. It cannot in the Hebrew epistle be limited to the local assembly for this important reason. We have a great high priest over the house of God, and the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus is not and cannot possibly be limited to the local assembly. The house of God, thus, in the Hebrew epistle and in 1 Peter chapter 2, is as embracive as the church, which is the body of Christ, including every believer from the day of Pentecost until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air. I'm perfectly satisfied that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul wrote to Timothy, who was in the fellowship of the assembly at Ephesus, and said, "These things write I unto thee, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That in that context he was referring exclusively to the local assembly at Ephesus. But I cannot digress to deal with that important aspect of assembly truth in this particular meeting. I think it would be well to give to the present company the main reason why I hold the spiritual house in 1 Peter 2 to be inclusive of every believer. Kindly follow the sequence of teaching in the epistle. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And in my judgment, he is unquestionably referring to those saved by faith, redeemed by precious blood, and born again of incorruptible seed. All such are living stones in the great spiritual house. And in that context, he would bring before us the truth concerning an holy priesthood. Remember, the moment that you limit the spiritual house here to the local assembly, you have immediately limited the holy priesthood to the local assembly. And whilst I'm satisfied that the local assembly gathering, that is the gathering of believers unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament assembly pattern, is the only place where the truth of holy priesthood can be practically expressed publicly. Holy priesthood cannot be limited to the first and glorious truth that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest unto God. You know that when God brought Israel out of Egypt on the ground of redemption by blood, the blood of the Lamb, and by the power of God, that he made known that it was his purpose to make out of that nation a kingdom of priests. And you remember that they said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. You know that the nation miserably failed on God's purpose to have a kingdom of priests was held in abeyance. You remember that he then took up the Aaronic family from the tribe of Levi, Aaron being consecrated as high priest and his sons as priests. And you know something of the failure that entered into that priesthood that was vested in the Aaronic family. And again we see God moving and making known that despite the failure of the nation as to priesthood, and the failure of the Aaronic family as to priesthood, he would now take up believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the present dispensation of grace and have an holy priesthood. And in the book of the Revelation, we can see John breaking forth in that wondrous doxology in praise to the Lord, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, in these words, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto God. That is, divine purpose can be held in abeyance by failure from a human standpoint, but it can never be thwarted. It will never be set aside. Marvelous truth that at the moment of our conversion unto God, each believer, each brother, each sister was constituted a holy priest. Now there are some that have a great misunderstanding about priesthood, and thus they go so far, even in public ministry, as to say that as priests we worship God, and that worship is Godward. But as servants or as ministers, we minister the word of God to the people of God, for ministry is manward. But if such would read the word of God, they would never fall into that error. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, where we have the truth concerning priesthood brought before us, they are given a dual responsibility in relation to Israel and Jacob of teaching the statutes and the judgments of the Lord, and additional to that, putting burnt offerings, or is it incense, upon God's altar. Thus we can see that there is a dual character to the priestly ministration. There is the teaching aspect in priesthood as well as the worship aspect. And I want you, dear believers, to know that when I remember the Lord Jesus and engage in worshiping God, I'm worshiping as a priest. But I want you to know that when I bow my knees in my own home and worship God, I'm worshiping as a priest. And I want you to know that when I'm now ministering the Word of God to you, the people of God, I'm ministering as a priest. I want you also to know that when I stand up to preach the gospel in fellowship with God, I'm ministering the gospel as a priest. And when that message is blessed to the salvation of sinners, those who are saved are seen as the offering that is presented, acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, Romans chapter 15. And that's why that I don't subscribe to the idea that marks the minds of some that the Word of God should not be opened and read as we remember the Lord before the breaking of the bread. I don't believe in the preaching of the gospel there. I don't believe in a practical ministry to regulate the lives of the Lord's people there. But I believe that when a believer in the Lord Jesus, exercised by the Holy Spirit, rises and reads the Word of God presenting the person and work of Christ, he is acting in priestly capacity, and Christ is presented before God through the precious Scriptures, just as when one in praise and worship and thanksgivings is presenting Scriptures before God as they speak of the glorious person of his Son. Whether in his moral beauty, or whether in his official glories, or whether in relation to the death that he accomplished upon the cross. On holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This is the privilege of the holy priesthood. This is the purpose for which the holy priesthood has been brought into being. You remember the psalmist said, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. And you remember the writer to the Hebrews not only speaks of going forth unto him without the camp, but he speaks of offering to God those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the grasp of this truth, an understanding of this truth, that exercised not only lords and ladies amongst the gentry in Ireland, but lawyers, clergymen, as well as those from the peasantry, until at last they severed all denominational affiliation and withdrew from the religious traditions that had been handed down to them through succeeding generations of their forefathers, and first gathered in the city of Dublin in a simple upstairs room to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out New Testament assembly principles, one after another rising as led by the Spirit of God to worship before God and to lead the assembled company into the presence of God. This is a great and glorious truth. We can only introduce it, make mention of it, and move on to other truths that are in the chapter before us for the ministry tonight. Then again, I think we should say, in relation to worship, that it would be very wrong if anyone in public ministry or in a local assembly Bible reading ever tried to convey to your heart or understanding that when you get away from the fact that Christ died for you and for your sins upon the cross, and are able to spend 5 or 10 minutes occupied solely with Godhood glories, resident eternally in the Lord Jesus, that you have graduated in the school of divinity, or that you have reached the climax of spirituality, and that you stand on exalted ground. If you ever hear that in public ministry, remember that you are listening to that which smacks of spiritual pride, in my humble judgment. Let us think of the Apostle Paul for a moment. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us hear the Apostle Paul again. Christ also hath given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour unto God. Is he on any higher ground in any one of those statements than he was when he penned any one of those statements in another context? Is he not equally under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, writing by inspiration of God? Then in the epistle to the Galatians, he tells us Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. It's in that epistle that he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's in that epistle that he tells us Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon the tree. It's in that epistle that he tells us, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Would you suggest that the apostle was not on high ground spiritually when penning those words? Nay, verily. Nothing thrills my heart more than hearing a brother in thanksgivings who can touch upon those excellent glories pertaining to the Lord Jesus. Nothing thrills my heart more than hearing a brother in his thanksgivings who can bring before God and before my heart those moral excellencies, those beauties morally, and those lovely graces that were manifested in the life of my Savior and Lord. But there's nothing so touching to my heart and to the heart of every person truly born of God than the thoughts of Calvary and the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who not only upon that cross vindicated the throne of God, and by his shed blood met fully, finally, and eternally every righteous claim of the throne and character of God, but who met my deepest need as well. The Apostle Paul can see the blood of Christ and the death of Christ in the Roman epistle as the basis of justification and reconciliation. And the writer to the Hebrews can see the death of the testator, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, all having equal value before Almighty God. Brethren, beloved in Christ, in your worship, don't ever become stereotyped, and don't become legalized. Allow the Spirit of God to lead the heart, particularly as we remember the Lord, into the infinitudes of eternity, to gaze upon the Lord Jesus in the full orb glories of deity, and to behold him in condescending grace, as conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lying in a manger at Bethlehem, or living that life of stainless purity in Nazareth, notorious for its defilement and sin. tracing him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. And as we remember the Lord Jesus, kindly remember, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There is a proclamation of his death, so that in our praise and thanksgivings and worship and remembrance of the Lord, functioning as holy priests, we are at liberty by the Spirit of God to move from eternity to eternity as we remember the person, but as we proclaim his death. And don't you believe it, brethren, and don't you sing it. Yea, I've heard you sing it joyfully together. Backward look we, drawn to Calvary, musing while we sing. Forward haste we to thy coming, Lord and King. My brother, rise and thank God from a full heart, forever giving his Son to the death of the cross, to deliver us from going down to hell, and to blot out the foul record of our sins forever, and bring us before God in the good of reconciliation, and with a God-given ability to appreciate his Son, and to rejoice in his person, as well as to extol him for the worth not only of his person and his accomplished work. Kindly remember that priesthood in its functioning and in its exercise is not nearly so limited as some perhaps would have us understand. A spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We have then verses which some have found difficult to understand. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the elect or chosen one, the precious one. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded or put to shame. And unto you therefore who believe, he is precious, or he is the preciousness. There's infinite preciousness before us in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. What is the divine appointment here? The divine appointment is that the unsaved, the disobedient, in relation to the gospel, they stumble at the word by which they could have been born again, and they stumble over Christ who would have saved them and go down to hell. This passage does not teach, nor does the Bible anywhere teach, that there are a people born to be saved and another people equally, clearly, and surely born to be damned. That's not the teaching of the Bible, nor the teaching of this passage. They were not appointed. To damnation, they were not appointed to eternal judgment. But the divine appointment is, and I emphasize it afresh, that those who remain in disobedience will stumble at the word of God that God would have used in their salvation, and stumble over the person of Christ whom God gave to be their Savior. You cannot trifle with God's dealings, remain in disobedience, and escape the consequences, is what the passage is clearly teaching. And from that, Peter moves further. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And here Peter is giving the believers some condensed milk, as well as sincere milk. Because in this one verse, Peter is giving a condensed summary of the first five books of the Bible. Perhaps most of you have noticed that. But ye are a chosen generation. That's the book of Genesis, the book of election, the book of sovereign choice. Abraham chosen out from amongst all others.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B at this point.
Abraham chosen out from amongst all others. It's the book of election, the book of choice. A royal priesthood. That's the book of Exodus. Isn't that where the truth of a kingdom of priests is introduced? An holy nation. That's the book of Leviticus, the sanctuary book, the book of holiness. A peculiar people. That's the book of Numbers. God looking upon Israel nationally as his own peculiar treasure. They shall be mine. And of course the book of Deuteronomy. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the young believer will ask, why do we link that with the book of Deuteronomy? Because the book of Deuteronomy is the book above all the books of the Pentateuch that shows divine purpose was that Israel, by practicing the judgments, the commandments, the testimonies, the statutes of the Lord, should be such a testimony before Gentile nations that onlooking such would say, what nation has God so nigh them, and what nation has so righteous judgments? You see, there are times that we may take 10, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, 50 minutes to deal with one verse. But we could learn from Peter that there are occasions when we can compress the truth of five books in the Bible into one brief sentence. And then leave the Lord's people to further meditate upon it and break it down for their personal meditation and profit. Now he comes to this great thought, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's moving right over into the prophecy of Hosea and concluding what we would call the first section of the epistle, which of course is a complete whole. We mentioned to you that Peter began his epistle by speaking of sanctification by the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The first national act of obedience on the part of Israel was the slaying of the Passover lamb and the striking of the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintel. Speaking to us of the death of Christ, Peter went on to speak of the resurrection of Christ. The next step in the progress of the nation of Israel was through the Red Sea, cut off from Egypt and brought up on the wilderness on the inheritance side of that Red Sea. There we can see in symbol the truth of resurrection. Because baptism is taught in Israel's experience in the Red Sea, and again in Israel's experience in passing through the Jordan. The Red Sea experience tells me the truth that all of us should have learned in baptism, that by the death of Christ we're cut off completely from Egypt. And the Jordan experience with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes left in Jordan bed, and 12 more raised as a monument on the inheritance side, tells me that I have died with Christ, I have been buried with Christ, I'm raised again to walk in newness of life, entering into things on the resurrection side. And then, of course, after he spoke of resurrection, he went on to speak of the inheritance, because when God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, it was that he might bring them into the land that flowed with milk and honey. Always distinguish between divine purpose and divine government. Those years of wandering in the wilderness were in God's ways in government with his people because of their unbelief. They were not originally in the purpose of God for Israel. And I qualify that statement that's used by so many who write on the subject, and perhaps by any who minister on the subject, the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, because at all times they were under divine control and subject to divine guidance, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. What's Peter doing now at verse number 11? Peter is simply going back on drawing from Israel's experience in the wilderness. You've been through this on your Saturday night meetings, in some measure at least. You remember that brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, they were brought to the place where they were fed with manna. Then you remember they were brought to the water from the smitten rock. And immediately after that, you find that Amalek comes into prominence. And of course, the Bible teaches by prophecy, it teaches by type. Feast upon Christ. And that in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And you will soon have trouble from Amalek. The flesh will soon begin to give trouble. And notice in the sequence of teaching in Exodus that the water comes after the rock has been smitten. The Holy Spirit was not given until after Christ had been crucified, and we know, of course, glorified. And it's after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God that Amalek comes into prominence, that the flesh begins to really trouble those who have been made partakers of the divine nature and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And thus Peter would tell us, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And of course, just keep in mind the verses 1 to 11 that we've left, or 1 to 10. The holy priesthood, entering the holiest in worship. The royal priesthood, going outside in the place of testimony, in the place of witness. Peter's teaching two truths that are similar to those taught in the Hebrew epistle: inside the veil to worship, and outside the camp in testimony. And now at verse 11, what is Peter saying? Don't be taking those consecrated garments of your holy priesthood. Don't be taking those dignified garments pertaining to your royal priesthood and dragging them into the gutter, into the mire of sin, or into the mire of fleshly lust and passion. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is the apostle who taught in chapter 1, God has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And it is he who will teach us at the end of chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus has left us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin. There is the example. And yet he believes that every believer has a sinful nature. And that fleshly lusts can become very pronounced in the experience of any believer. But of course there's no license to put those fleshly lusts or passions into practice. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Didn't Paul to Timothy say, flee youthful lusts? I would say to every young man and to every young sister for that matter, don't be putting your hand as far as possible into the fire to see how far you can put it without really getting it burned badly. Steer clear from everything that's conducive to the development of fleshly lust and passion. Remember that Noah, in 1 hour's drunkenness, revealed to his shame what he had modestly concealed for 600 years. The flesh does not improve with age. It's as vile and unclean in the saintliest believer in this building tonight as it is in the convert of 3 months or 1 year. The potential for a blight upon your testimony and upon mine is carried with us daily. And none perhaps understood that better than did Peter when he penned these words, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, the good old English word that when the Authorized Version was translated meant the whole course of one's conduct, the whole manner of life. Nowadays, conversation in general usage means what we say with our lips. It has a wider usage, as all of you will know, in the older English usage of the word. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Why would they speak against the believers as evildoers? The Gentiles would have spoken against the Christians, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, branding them practically as atheistic in outlook, simply because they said, we believe in one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in idolatrous surroundings, they believed in a multiplicity of gods. Jews would have spoken against Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus because they now have taken up a common faith with Gentile believers. And of course, the preaching of the gospel brought emancipation of slaves and emancipation of women. And this brought the opposition from the slave traders and the employers of slaves and those who bought slaves. And then again, believers, whether Jew or Gentile, understanding that their citizenship was in heaven and taking no part in the affairs of state and remaining aloof from the politics of the world, immediately came into difficulty and trouble anywhere within the Roman Empire. So that there were many ways in which the people of God could be evil spoken against. But, said Peter, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I cannot take time to go into different views on the day of visitation. It's the same word that's used in the Gospel by Luke chapter 19:44. Thou knowest not the day of thy visitation. And that quite clearly was a day of visitation in grace. And I believe the day of visitation is a day of visitation in the grace of God. Whatever they may say about you, as they look upon you, as you move in the world, by maintaining a pattern of good works, maintaining a consistent testimony, even by those good works which they shall behold, they may glorify God in the day of visitation, when God moves in grace, when the gospel is preached in the area. They can be wrought upon by divine power and be found convinced in heart and understanding that the truth that is being preached is that which has been expressed powerfully in the testimony of those against whom we have spoken evil, and from amongst those who once were evil speakers, God can bring forth those who will be none other than living stones in the spiritual house and holy priests in the holy priesthood. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Remember, they were under the Roman authority, and suffering under the Roman emperors was going to increase. And yet Peter is teaching, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now please notice that here the ordinance is the actual king as supreme, or unto the governor. In some places the ordinances may be the laws that are upon the statute books, but here Peter is viewing the ordinance as the actual ruler in the land. C.H. Spurgeon once said in his London Metropolitan Tabernacle, as he dealt with the subject of infant sprinkling, "I'll give a reward of £5 to any person who produces one verse of scripture in support of infant sprinkling." And the night was set, and when he left a moment for reply, a woman rose up, and speaking to her, scriptural support, she answered in the affirmative. "Very well," said Spurgeon, "let's hear it." And she quoted, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." He said, "You have a misinterpretation of the text, a misunderstanding of the text, but since you've put infant sprinkling in its proper category as an ordinance of man, I consider it well worth £5. And he freely gave her the £5. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You know, here it's for the Lord's sake. The epistle to the Romans, it's for conscience sake. Who of us in the meeting who drives a motor car has not perhaps at least once submitted for the sake of the chap who can slip up behind with two lights that can be made to flash a blue colour very quickly? It's good even to do it for that sake, isn't it? But there's higher ground here. And I don't say that I've always been able to reach this high standard for the Lord's sake, for conscience sake. Conscience is a very precious thing. It's only a safe indicator when it's regulated by the Word of God. And then he shows that the powers that be thus raised up are for the praise of them that do well and for the punishment of evildoers. This ideally is what the powers that be should do in any land. But we know that circumstances can develop in any country in the world when the people of God can be oppressed and persecuted. Even in such circumstances, Peter would teach that great care is necessary. And at the same time, in the book of the Acts, he did teach that there can arise circumstances in which we ought to obey God rather than man. That might mean imprisonment, of course. That might mean a labor camp. But there could come a time when certain laws brought to bear upon the heart and upon the conscience could not be accepted as in accordance with the holy standards of the Word of God, and every believer would have to act then before God, having conviction as to divine truth in the heart, begotten there by the Holy Spirit of God, in the circumstance God would give sufficient grace. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And then notice, please, what we have here. Honor all men. I like this verse. You know, this is the great Orange Man's verse in the north of Ireland. This is the text that goes upon the great arches that they erect across roadways and highways when it comes to the 1st of July, and under which they proudly march in glorious and immortal memory of William, Prince of Orange, who defeated King James, routing the forces of Catholicism in the Battle of the Boyne, accounted by modern historians as one of the most important battles in halting the process of Catholicism in its sweep across Europe at that time. But I believe that it was primarily for the child of God. And I like it for this reason. Again, it's like condensed milk. Honor all men. That's our responsibility from a human standpoint. Love the brotherhood from a Christian standpoint. Fear God from a divine standpoint. Honor the king from a national standpoint. And then he moves into the area of servants and masters, serving with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And the word is to the crooked. The same word as in Luke 3, the crooked places being made straight. Or in Philippians 2, that crooked and perverse generation. Not easy to be found in employment in such circumstances and honor God, but Peter believed it was a possibility. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Peter knew that they would all immediately think of Joseph. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? He knew they would all immediately think of Jacob. For Jacob was buffeted for his own faults and learned experimentally, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. He knew they would all turn from Joseph and Jacob and gaze afresh upon the Lord Jesus, who ever did well, and who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. The only occurrence of that word in the New Testament, it's the copy that's set before the art student. That ye should follow his steps. Peter pens these words knowing that he himself failed in this respect. But he would like to think that others in the Christian pathway would rise higher than he did himself. That ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin? The example for us is a sinless Savior. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Notice what Peter's teaching externally. Internally, everything in relation to the Lord Jesus was acceptable to God. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. I think of Paul, the pattern servant. You remember on one occasion, because of his limited knowledge, he used these words in the book of the Acts, "Thou whited sepulchre." And this is what was said to Paul. Revilest thou God's high priest so? That's the word that's used here when the Lord Jesus was loidurio, he anti-loidurio. He was the antithesis in his attitude to that of those who reviled him. Here is the one in whom there is no flaw. The one who's marked by absolute perfection. The one who in all things was acceptable to God. He committed himself. He kept committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's the preservative. When you're being reviled, rather than revile those who so treat you, rather endeavor to keep committing yourself to God who judgeth righteously. That is the preservative. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Revised Version is totally out here. Brethren, beloved in Christ, never let the thought into your mind or into your worship or preaching or ministry, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. In my judgment, that's grave error. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ became the sin bearer only upon the cross. And it's likely that Peter has in mind the day of Israel's atonement nationally, not so much the goat that was slain, whose blood was taken into the holiest, but the live goat upon whose head was confessed all the iniquities of the nation of Israel for 1 year. And it was borne away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The prophet Isaiah had it in mind in chapter 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. John the Baptist had it in mind when he exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh or beareth away the sin of the world." And we cannot take time to go into a detailed discussion, but I want to drop this in, and it will be valuable in your meditation. In the book of Exodus chapter 29, about verses 28, 29, 30, Aaron was to bear the children of Israel as to their names upon the breastplate. And he was to bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart. And the word that is here used in 1 Peter 2:24 in the Greek is the equivalent of the Hebrew that's used in Exodus 29. Where did Aaron bear their names and bear their judgment? Upon his breast, upon his heart. Where did the Lord Jesus bear my sins in his own body? On the tree. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bare them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. Unbelieving, I go free. My Savior, my substitute, my sacrifice, my sin bearer, and he is my shepherd and the overseer of my soul. And of course, this was with the object in view that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. In other words, the salvation of God, as seen by Peter and taught by Peter, produces a tremendous change in the life of those who have experienced it. And now we are seen as those who are living unto righteousness. We were as sheep going astray, but we have now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, the one whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, the one whose eyes at any given moment behold in detail every child of God. Oft times I lie down upon my bed at night. I think of aged saints. I think of lonely saints, saints marked by infirmity. I don't think I really could sleep if I continue to think like that. And then I wonder, has anyone been to visit them recently? Have the overseers been doing the work of overseership? Are they diligent to know the state of the flock? And then, knowing that overseers too are, like myself, marked by frailty, I fall back upon this, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Here is the great overseer who beholds everyone and whose eyes are always upon his own. His heart is toward his own. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its doctrinal and yet its practical value. We thank thee for that which is designed to touch the devotion of the heart, and that which is designed to affect the walk, directing our feet in paths of righteousness, that which reveals to us the nature of the flesh that is in us, that is with us, and that can cause such tremendous trouble if we know not how to deal with it and keep it in the place of subjection. But we thank thee for the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We thank thee for divine nature. We thank thee for the great shepherd and everything provided by God for our blessing and maintenance and fellowship with thee. Bless thus thy word to thy people, we ask, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now shall we sing from 244, Saviour, more than life to me. I think we'll sing verses 1 and 3, perhaps, only of 244 remaining seated as we sing.
Saviour, more.